Well, good morning again, everybody. Welcome. We're glad you are here. Well, the book of Hebrews has 13 chapters. We're on the last chapter. We started in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, and here we find ourselves beginning in Hebrews 13, verse 1. It's been quite a journey. We have studied some of the deep themes of Scripture. But throughout the book of Hebrews, one central theme has been Jesus Christ, Him and Him crucified, Him as our high priest, ministering for us in the heavenly sanctuary. And so as we wind up the book of Hebrews, we're going to be looking at the first six verses in Hebrews 13. Next week, we'll finish the rest of the chapter. But there is a slight change of gears here as we finish up Hebrews. We're going to be looking at practical instruction that Paul is giving the church. And then later, next week, we'll talk about his personal greetings. Practical Christianity is sort of the theme of what we'll be focusing on this morning. And so we begin in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 1. It's a very short verse, but an important one. Paul says, "Let brotherly love continue." That means those to whom he was writing had brotherly love, and he was encouraging them to allow that brotherly love to continue and to flourish. A couple things with reference to that. Believers are to regard each other affectionately as sons and daughters of the same Father. You know, there were two commandments that Jesus gave with reference to this. John chapter 13, verse 34, Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another." Now, why is it that Jesus said, "A new commandment I give unto you"? After all, isn't the commandment found in the Old Testament that we ought to love our neighbor as we love ourselves? Why did Jesus say, "A new commandment"? Well, this commandment was new in that Jesus had just manifest to his disciples the way they were to love each other. The commandment had been given to love each other, but now Jesus was saying, "This is how you ought to love each other." Jesus says, "Follow my example. This is the kind of love that you ought to have one to another." And in John 17, 20, verse 21, it says, Jesus praying, "I do not pray for these alone," that's speaking of his disciples, "but also for those who will believe in me through their word." That's you and I. We believe in Jesus because of the word spoken by the apostles and the words that were written by the apostles. "That they all may be one," speaking of us, "as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That they also may be one in us." Now notice the last part. "That the world may believe that you" what? "That you sent me." Jesus says the evidence that I am the Son of God will be revealed in the fact that those who believe in me love each other. If you stop and think about it, that really is the most powerful evidence of the divinity of Christ. That you can have a group of people from different backgrounds, from different nationalities, from different financial status, different economies, gather together who genuinely care for one another, who lift each other up in prayer. That's evidence that there is a God in heaven that can change the hearts and the lives of individuals. And so by the love that we have for one another, that adds credence to the message that we preach. Jesus said, "Love one another." And Paul is saying, "Let brotherly love continue in the church." Moving on with verse 2, he says, "Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels." Do not forget to entertain strangers. As a church grows, there is a danger of neglecting those in need of friendship and hospitality. You know, here at the Granite Bay Church, we've experienced some rather remarkable growth over the last year and a half. We only started about a year and a half ago with a small group that actually met in Bill Husk's home. We could all squeeze in your living room. Remember that, Bill? I don't think we can squeeze in there now. But the Lord has really blessed over this past year and a half. And the tendency when a church grows rapidly and you have a lot of new people coming week after week, you don't get to invest as much time and effort as we should in those that come because it's just getting bigger. Sometimes we tend to gravitate to the people that we know. And the new folks that come in, well, they're sort of on their own. And Paul is saying, don't forget to entertain strangers. Go out of your way to minister to them. Even though you're busy, even though the church is growing, even though there's many things happening, go out of your way to minister to those that come. You know, every person that comes into the church has an expectation. Every visitor that goes to a church has an expectation. If you meet their expectation, they might come back. If you don't meet their expectation, they won't come back. But if you exceed their expectation, well, there's a very good chance that they will come back. Now, what are some of the expectations that visitors have when they come to our church? Well, first of all, they're expecting to be warmly greeted, right? They're expecting somebody to smile and welcome them. They're also expecting a Bible-based presentation. They're coming to hear the word. They're also expecting a certain degree of fellowship and warmth and acceptance. If we don't meet their expectations, well, they're not going to come back. And so the challenge that Paul is giving to you and I is be concerned about the stranger that comes in. Go out of your way to minister to them. Go out of your way to befriend them, because this is important. This is what Jesus would do. So that's what he's saying. Don't forget. Then he uses an example. He says, don't forget to entertain strangers. Christians are to seek ways and means of expressing hospitality and kindness to those who they come in contact with. For by doing so, some have unwittingly entertained angels. Now, we have some examples in the Old Testament of this. You have the example of Abraham. You have the example of Lot. And by the way, Lot, in entertaining those strangers, those angels, it actually ended up saving his life. You have the example of Gideon. You have the example of Manoah. Manoah was the father of Samson. And of course, faithfulness in ministering to the needs of strangers will come up for consideration in the final judgment. Now, this is an interesting point. Take a look at the verse. Matthew 25, verse 35, this is speaking about the judgment. Jesus says, for I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. Jesus said there will be two groups of people. The one group on his right, the other group on his left. And to those on his left, he says, I was hungry, but you didn't give me food. You know, I was a stranger, but you didn't take me in. And the people say, well, Lord, when did we see you hungry? When did we see you a stranger? And Jesus said, if you've done it unto the least of these, my brethren, you have what? You've done it unto me. And Jesus now is saying this to those on his right hand. He says, I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. And they said, but Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty? Jesus said, if you've done it unto the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me. So expressing this hospitality, this brotherly love, is really what Christianity is all about. It's manifesting the character of Jesus to others. Verse 3, remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. He talks about the prisoners here. Ministry to those in prison is also considered in the final judgment. Matthew chapter 25, 36, I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came unto me. This is an important work, ministering to those who are in prison. Now, this is not only literally those who are in prison, but you know, Jesus said that he has come to set the captives free. He didn't break open any prison, but he did break open the hold of sin over the lives of people and set people free from the chains of the devil. And so to minister to those in prison, it's a definite ministry, but also we are to share with people the gospel so that Christ can set them free from sin. It says, those who are mistreated. Paul refers to those Christians who are suffering imprisonment for the testimony of Jesus, those who are going through trials and difficulties. And this, of course, was very prevalent at the time that Paul wrote that. There was persecution that was coming against the Christians. Many of them were rounded up and placed in prison. And Paul says, go visit these people. Go take care of these people. Go minister to them because they are mistreated. They are in need. Since you yourselves are in the body also, it says, that is the church of which these afflicted ones are a part. We're all part of the body of Christ. And when the hand hurts, well, the rest of the body hurts. And foot hurts, the rest of the body sympathizes with the foot. So when one member of the church is suffering affliction, we as a church as a whole minister to them and support them and encourage them because we're all part of the family of God. We're all part of the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12, 26, it says, and if one member suffers, all members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all members rejoice with it. So we should be concerned about our fellow brothers and sisters here in the church. We ought to lift them up and minister to their needs. Verse 4, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. So now he's talking about marriage. Marriage is honorable. The marriage institution was ordained by God and is to be respected by all. You know, there is a very important lesson in the marriage institution. In the Bible, the church is often referred to as the bride, and Jesus is referred to as the bridegroom. In John chapter 14, 1-3, Jesus said, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." He said, "In my Father's house there are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself." Now, when Jesus shared that with the disciples, he had just told them that he was to lead them and ascend to his Father, and he could see the sadness in their faces. Then Jesus gave them that promise. He said, "I'm going to go prepare a place for you in my Father's house." Back in Bible times, when a young man proposed to a young woman and she accepted his proposal for marriage, he would then go add a room onto his father's house. He'd build this room on dad's house, in dad's house. After this addition was complete, the young man with all of his friends, with song and dance and pomp and fanfare, they would come to the bride's house, and he would escort his bride back to the father's house where the wedding ceremony would take place. They would then live in the room that he had added onto his father's house. And so using the imagery of marriage, Jesus said, "I'm going to go as the bridegroom. I'm going to go prepare a place for you in my father's house. And when it's finished, I'm going to come again." And Jesus is not going to come alone, but he's going to bring all the angels with him. And he's going to receive his bride, the church. And he's going to take his bride back to the father's house for the great marriage supper of the Lamb. And there we will abide for that thousand-year millennium in the Father's house with Jesus. So the imagery of marriage is very significant and important. Now there's another verse in Ephesians that I want you to look at. Ephesians 5, 31 through 33. Bearing in mind what we've spoken about with reference to marriage, Paul writes, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Now, who was the first to speak these words? Well, it was Adam. Remember, after God created Eve, Adam said, "For this reason shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and the two shall become one." Then Jesus repeated it when speaking about marriage, and now Paul repeats it again. So this is both what Adam said, but it's also what Jesus said. And now Paul is repeating it. Then it goes on and says, "This is a great mystery." He says, "But I speak concerning Christ and the church." So Paul is using marriage as an object lesson for Christ and the church and the kind of relationship that the church is to have with Christ. Then he gives some practical counsel for marriage, and he says, "Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular also love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." But I want to go back to this idea here. I speak concerning Christ and the church. You know, God created the earth in 6 days, and on the sixth day, he did his crowning work of creation, and he made Adam out of the dust of the earth, out of the clay of the earth. The Bible says he breathed into Adam the breath of life. Adam became a living being. But then the Bible tells us that God had Adam name all of the animals. He saw all the animals, male and female. But of course, at that time, he didn't have Eve. Then the Bible says that God caused a deep sleep to come upon Adam. And while Adam slept, God opened up the side of Adam and took out one of his ribs. And with the rib, God made Eve. And then God introduced Adam and Eve. And Adam says, "For this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and the two shall become one." Now, why did God go through all of that trouble? Well, first of all, having Adam name the animals. Well, I think it's because God wanted Adam to realize that God was not through. There was something yet to come, something very special. And then God caused this deep sleep to come upon Adam, and God took out a rib. Why did God do all of that? Because God was teaching a very important lesson, a lesson to us. As I mentioned earlier, marriage is a symbol of the union of the church and Christ. How did God create the bride of Christ? We know that Jesus is the second Adam. And in the same way that the first Adam fell into a deep sleep, So Jesus, hanging upon the cross, slept the sleep of death. And the Bible tells us that God opened up the side of Adam and removed a rib. And with that rib, God made the bride of Adam. The Bible tells us that when Jesus was on the cross, after he died, a Roman thrust a spear up into the side of Jesus. And John writes and he says, I was there. I saw this. And what I'm telling you is the truth. Out from the side of Jesus came water and blood. Now, what's significant about that water and blood? Of course, in the Bible, the blood represents the blood of Christ, and that represents forgiveness, a justification. The water represents cleansing. That represents sanctification. How is the bride of Christ to be made? Through the atoning blood of Christ and through the work of the Holy Spirit upon the heart, justification and sanctification. And in the same way that God took something from Adam and created Eve, so because of the death of Jesus on the cross, because of Christ's blood that he shed for us, God creates the bride of Christ and brings them together. You see, marriage is a beautiful symbol. And the devil hates marriage because of everything that it represents. And two institutions in particular that the devil has tried his hardest to destroy are two institutions that were given to mankind before sin ever entered the planet. That, of course, is marriage, and that is the Sabbath. Both two institutions that God gave, which were to be a blessing for mankind, Satan has tried to corrupt. But the Bible tells us that God has a purpose and plan for marriage. Marriage is beautiful. It's complete. It needs to be respected, even in today's society. Then he goes on and he says, and the bed is undefiled. Literally, let the bed be undefiled. That's the original translation there in the Greek. Paul counsels believers to keep intimacy in marriage pure and honorable and not to degrade it. Then he goes on and he says, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Fornicators, this is a general term applying to all illicit sexual relationships and moral impurity. Now, of course, Jesus expanded upon the commandment that said, thou shalt not commit adultery, over here in Matthew chapter 5, 27 and 28. Jesus said, you have heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say unto you, whosoever looks at a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery with her in her heart. In other words, God is saying, I'm far more concerned about what's happening in the heart than what necessarily is happening on the outside, because the outside follows the heart. Does that make sense? And Jesus says, if the heart is pure, the actions will be pure. But it is possible to have what seems to be pure actions on the outside when the heart is really corrupt. And Jesus says, purity begins in the heart, begins on the inside. And God is calling us to purity. He's calling us to a high standard. Remember, with God, all things are possible. But adulterers God will judge. That is, along with all others who have persistently lived in violation of the principles set forth in God's holy commandments. And of course, this is told in Revelation 21, verse 8. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. That is outside the New Jerusalem at the end of the 1,000 years. The wicked are finally destroyed. Verse 5, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's a beautiful promise. Amen. Jesus said he would never leave us nor forsake us. Let your conduct be without covetousness, desiring nothing more than that which God has given you. Of course, that's one of the commandments. Exodus 20, verse 17, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. I think this is the commandment that is broken more than any other. I don't know if you can break any of the other commandments without first breaking the 10th. It's sort of the gatekeeper. I mean, why do people steal? Because they covet something that's not theirs. All right? Almost all of the commandments are linked to this 10th commandment. It seems to me that this is the commandment that has been overlooked, especially in our society. where we are bombarded with things that we don't have and we're told how that we need to have it and how that it'll make us feel good, it seems that marketing is built upon this principle of covetousness. Does that make sense? I mean, you'll really be happy if you have this. Well, you won't be any happier if you have this. If you really want to be happy, you need to have Jesus, right? Not some new toy, not some new thing. The devil tries to get us to covet something that's not ours. Talks about being content with the things that you have. The reason given for contentment is that God has promised never to leave his people. Matthew chapter 6, 31, Jesus says, therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. In other words, this is covetousness, seeking after these things. For your heavenly Father knows what you need, that you need all of these things, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be what? Added to you. Seek his kingdom. Now, what do we mean when we say seek first the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God is anywhere and everywhere that Jesus rules supreme. So if Jesus is ruling supreme in your heart, you're a citizen of the kingdom. That's why Jesus, when he went preaching, said, the kingdom of God is at hand. Anywhere where Jesus rules supreme, that's his kingdom. Today, we can be citizens of the kingdom of God if Jesus is ruling supreme in our hearts. We ought to seek Christ's ruling in our lives. That's how we seek the kingdom of heaven. It says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. This promise is made especially to those who are patiently bearing affliction for Christ's sake. The very presence of God will sustain them. The very presence of God will sustain them. Deuteronomy 31, verse 6, it says, be strong. I love this verse. And of good courage. Do not fear nor be afraid of them. For the Lord your God, he is the one who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. By the way, that was Moses speaking to the children of Israel just prior to his death. He's saying, be strong and of good courage, for the Lord will be with you. I remember when my oldest son was to be born. My wife was pregnant. We had prepared a little room for the newborn, and I was pastoring my very first church district up in Iowa. And you know, I was having some challenges with one of the churches in particular. I was really enthusiastic to do evangelism. We got to preach the gospel, but you know, the church was more sort of unwilling to do that. And I was frustrated. I even remember saying, Lord, why did you call me into ministry? I said, these people don't want to do what they need to do. And the thought struck me, Lord, you got the wrong person here trying to do this job. You need to get somebody else. And I just remember being real discouraged, sort of low, questioning my calling. Lord, did you really call me to ministry? Well, our newborn son was soon to come, and I woke up one night, and my wife was fast asleep, and I remember getting up and going into that room that we had just prepared. And I looked at the little crib, and everything was matching. You know, the firstborn, he gets the matching pillows and the blankets and the crib and everything else. You know, the second one's just lucky to get a crib. But the first one, it sort of paint the walls, put up the wallpaper, and we did all these things. And it was dark. I was sitting there in the room, and I was thinking about this little baby that was soon to come. And by this time, we knew that it was a boy. And I remember feeling these fatherly feelings that I'd never felt before for this child that was ours, that was soon to be born. And the thought came into my mind, you know, this is the way God feels about you. He has these same tender, compassionate feelings towards me as you have towards your son. I remember praying there in the dark, sitting on this chair. We got this chair for my wife, this rocking chair, because the plan was in the middle of the night, she would get up and go take care of the baby. Didn't always go that way, but that was the plan. I remember sitting in the rocking chair and I was saying, Lord, you know, why did you call me into ministry? Things just aren't going right. And it was as if the Holy Spirit spoke to me and said, you know, I didn't call you to do great things. I simply called you to be faithful. I said, Lord, I can be faithful. And then the picture came into my mind as I was thinking, I thought of the disciples there in that little boat in the midst of the Sea of Galilee, in the middle of that storm. And they were being tossed to and fro. And they were fearing for their very own lives. But the whole time, Jesus was there with them. All they needed to do was go to Jesus. And you know, sometimes in our lives, we might feel as though we're in the midst of a storm. And everything is going wrong. But here we have the wonderful promise that Jesus is with us in the boat. Amen. He will never leave us nor forsake us. And all that Jesus asks of us is to be faithful. We can be faithful by God's grace. That's what he asks. Verse 6, our last verse. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? We can boldly say, in all times of perplexity, we can put our trust in God. Psalm 37, verse 25, I have been young. I love this verse. And now I'm old. Yet I've not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging for bread. Can you say amen to that? God will take care of his own. He will not abandon those that put their trust in him. The Lord is my helper. This sentiment is found in Psalms 27, verse 1, and Psalm 118, verse 6. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side. I need not fear. For what can man do to me? I will not fear because God is omnipotent and has promised to be our helper. We have nothing to fear, for there is no problem too great for God to solve. Take a look at this quotation. It's from the book Amazing Grace, page 116. It says, take to him, this is in prayer, take to God, everything that perplexes the mind. Nothing is too great for him to bear, for he holds up worlds. He rules over all the affairs of the universe. Nothing that in any way concerns our peace is too small for him to notice. There is no chapter in our experience too dark for him to read. There is no perplexity too difficult for him to unravel. No calamity can befall the least of his children. No anxiety harass the soul. No joy cheer. No sincere prayer escape the lips of which our Heavenly Father is unobservant, or in which he takes no immediate interest. Isn't that beautiful? There is no problem so complicated that God cannot solve. He just asks us to trust in him, to put all of our faith in him, and he will take care of us. We can come to God just the way that we are, for he upholds the world in his hand. I was doing an evangelistic series in one of the churches that I was pastoring, and there was a man that was coming, him and his wife, Ann and Archie. Archie was the husband, and the wife had decided to keep the Sabbath. She'd actually become a church member, but Archie wanted to keep the Sabbath, but he couldn't because of work. So one day I was visiting with him, and I asked him, I said, have you ever thought about keeping the Sabbath? He said, oh yeah, I'd like to keep the Sabbath. I said, why don't you? He says, well, it's work. I said, have you spoken to your boss? He says, yes, I've spoken to my boss. What did he say? He said, my boss said, if I don't come to work on Saturday, I won't have a job on Monday. I said, well, I can understand the way you feel. You know, you feel as though you need to provide for your family. But I said to him, I have found that God is still in the business of performing miracles. I encouraged him to talk to his boss again. I encouraged him to pray about the situation. And I said, I would pray about it as well. Well, the meetings continued, and he was coming night after night, and I'd go and I'd visit with him afterwards. I said, well, you know, I've been praying about your situation. Has anything changed? He said, no, nothing has changed. Well, that Sabbath came, and I got up to preach Sabbath morning, and I looked in the congregation, and there was Archie sitting next to his wife, Ann. And so after the church service, I shook his hand. I said, man, this is great. Did your boss give you off work? He says, no. He said, the more I prayed, the more convicted I became that I need to keep the Sabbath. He said, I think God's going to take care of me. I said, I know God's going to take care of you. Well, he went to work on Monday, and as his boss had said, he was told to leave. He took his tools, and he came home, and he called me. He said, Pastor, I've just lost my job. He says, I've got a mortgage that I have to pay. I said, don't worry, God will provide. I said, go ahead and send out your resume. Do what you can. And so he did. And time started to go by, and we started to pray, and we say, Lord, you know, help this man out. You know, reveal yourself to him in the situation. And I must be honest, my faith began to waver there after a while, because week after week passed, and bills started piling up, and I was saying, Lord, anytime now, you know, just perform a miracle. He needs your help. But I was amazed. Archie's faith was so strong. He was coming to church week after week, And even though the bills were piling up, he had a smile on his face and he said, you know, I have a peace now that I've never had before. I know God's going to take care of me. He called me several days later and he said, Pastor, you won't believe. This is several weeks later after this happened. He said, Pastor, you won't believe what happened. I said, what? He said, I got a call this morning from the owner of the company that I used to work for. And apparently the owner heard about what had happened. And the owner called me up and he said, you know, I am also a religious man. And I appreciate people who stand by their convictions. He said, I want you to come back and work for us because you're a good worker. And he said, you know what? You'll never have to worry about getting Saturdays off again because I'm going to give you a promotion and you'll never have to work weekends again. What's more is you'll get more money than you've ever had before from the company. He said, wow, doesn't God answer prayers? I said, yes, he does. Friends, if we are but faithful to God, he will take care of us. Amen? We can trust in him.